Well, our study this morning is different in many respects. And what I was saying, Randy, was that we're gathered in a way that's a little different from our normal way of meeting. And I don't want this to become a substitute in any respect for the opportunities that Christians have to actually be together. And that's a word that we're going to focus some attention on in our study this morning. Because of the sickness that is plaguing so many, we have tools at our disposal, such as this, to be able to have Bible studies and to communicate and see each other and to have the opportunity to think about spiritual things. However, it does not need to become a substitute, as I am seeing in some realms, for the gathering together of God's people. I want us to open our Bibles this morning and examine a passage that begins in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. We're going to talk about in our study this morning how the Bible uses the word church. And so if you would open your Bibles to that text, it's one that's familiar with us. With most of us, beginning in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16, the writer says, "Now when Jesus came into parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now I read in connection with our text this morning, also verse 19, that's going to come up a bit later in our study. But when in this passage the Lord said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," we need to understand how the word church is used. What was it that the Lord was promising to build? And how is it defined in the scriptures? Well, we want to elaborate just a little bit on that and note that the word here that is translated in our English word church is the Greek word ekklesia. And to most of those who are listening this morning, you're familiar with that word, and it simply means to call out or to summons forth. Joseph Henry Thayer in his Greek lexicon says that the word means the called out. He goes on to tell us that it may, or that it means a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place and assembly. Now that's interesting because often when we think of the word church and when we think of the called out, we associate that with religious connotations, but it's important for us to see simply how the word is used. In Acts, the 19th chapter, this context is, I think, impressive to us. We see the word church used in a very non-religious manner. In Acts chapter 19, we note that the Apostle Paul has been preaching in the city of Ephesus and created somewhat of an uproar. We know that a man named Demetrius, the silversmith, in verse 24, has created a lot of confusion because the things that Paul has been preaching has been affecting him and other silversmiths financially. And so a great riot occurs in the city of Ephesus. And we know that the city was filled with confusion, verse 29 tells us, and many rushed into the theater, and they had taken Gaius and Aristarchus, and things were not good. And we note in verse 32 of this text, it says, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together." what we want to note in that passage is that here is an assembly that has come together, and they're very much in great confusion as a result of the silversmith's protest. Now, in verse 39, we see that there is a man who is the town council or the town clerk, and he has a very serious responsibility of calming this assembly. And in verse 39, he tells them, if you have some other matter, then that can be settled in the regular assembly. And then in verse 41, he dismissed the assembly. Now, we see in this context of Acts 19, in I think I have on the screen verse 26, that should be, as you'll note, in I read in verse 32, that the assembly was in confusion. This riotous mob of people was dismissed by this town clerk. But interestingly enough, there's another passage that we have read that I want to call your attention to. This town clerk says, if you've got some other matters against these men, then you settle that in our regular assembly. Now, we might note there that that is a lawful assembly, somewhat like our court system. And so this town clerk is saying, if you have some civil matters about these men, we have an assembly that is arranged to settle those matters. Here was a civil assembly, quite the contrary from this unlawful assembly that has gathered together, this riotous mob that uses our word ecclesia to describe that. Now, when we come to religious matters and we begin to think of the Lord's statement in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 18, we want to note that when the Lord said, upon this rock, I will build my church, he was anticipating the building of something that did not yet exist. He was talking about something that was unique and peculiar that would belong to him. And in the reference of that text of Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we want to note that it's spoken of in the singular. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Singular. He said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Singular. Did Jesus know the difference between the singular and the plural? I'm confident that he did. Did the translators know how to translate that in the singular and in the plural? Yes, I'm confident that they did. And so when Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church, he was not talking about a plurality of churches. He was not talking about what we commonly think of as denominationalism. That whole concept is foreign to the scriptures. Jesus was using the term ecclesia in the singular to designate a change of relationship. A relationship of those who have been called out of one thing and into something else. These had been called out of the world to belong to him. Now, a similar concept is used to describe the relationship of the apostles unto Jesus. You'll note in John the 15th chapter and in verse 19, in that context of chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17, where Jesus is meeting with the apostles in the upper room, observing the last Passover feast with them, where he then instituted the Lord's Supper. In that context, it tells us that of the apostles, if ye were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Jesus is indicating that these apostles are in a different relationship with him. Now they have a different relationship to the world. In John the 17th chapter, in that same setting, as Jesus prayed unto the Father, he prayed for the apostles. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, in that sense, we must understand that this concept describes those who are Christians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 14, the apostle indicates that it is through the gospel that we are called out of the world and into a relationship with him. The text says, wherefore he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some folks have a peculiar idea about what it means to be called. They believe that the Lord has called them in a still small voice in the night or in a dream or something such as that. This text tells us that we're called by the gospel. That's why Jesus said to the apostles, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Everyone is called in exactly the same way. And the Lord tells us exactly the same things as we are called out of the world through the gospel. You'll note also in your Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the apostle indicates that these who made up the church of God, which is in Corinth, we'll talk more about that in a moment, but they are called into a relationship with the Father and with the Son. That relationship is described as fellowship. Verse 9, God is faithful, through whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's interesting to me that when we think about what the church is, in the minds of so many, it's become a social club where the term fellowship can't be spoken without a smelling coffee and tasting donuts. Paul said you are called by the gospel. You are called into fellowship. Here he uses the term to describe a relationship. You're called out of something and into something, out of the world, into fellowship with his Son. You'll notice also in Romans, the 12th chapter, that indicates that we have a different relationship to the world. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The apostle writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17 through the next several verses, indicates the same thing, that they had renewed their mind, and so they have a different relationship to the world. James indicates the same thing in James chapter 1, where he describes pure and undefiled religion is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In the Colossian letter in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul indicates that you are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. So we see the concept indicated in a whole bunch of passages that helps us to understand a change of relationship. Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, but ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Once again, we see a change in relationship. Now, it's in this sense that the church is spoken of. When Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. He is describing a people that belong to him. Those who have changed a relationship to this world, no longer living like the world, but living as he would desire for us to live. Now, that's the thought that's expressed by the Apostle Paul once again as he writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, beginning actually in verse 17, when he said, wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Those who are willing to do that in response to the gospel and their willingness to obey the gospel, to be baptized into Christ. They come out of the world and therefore are called by the gospel through their obedience to the gospel. Then the Lord adds them to his church. Now, in reference to that, we want to note that the word church is also used in another sense. It's used in reference to a local church, that is, in a congregational sense. And we want to look at a number of passages that so use the term in that respect. Those who are called out, those who agree to work and labor together in a given location. If you'll turn in your Bibles to a few of these, for example, in Acts chapter 9, we note that after Paul, Saul of Tarsus, as he was formerly referred to, had obeyed the gospel, it tells us in verse 26 that he essayed to join himself to the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Paul came to Jerusalem, and he desired to join himself to that local group of believers. In Acts the 11th chapter, and in verse 26, we note that Paul and Barnabas are working with the local church in Antioch. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that even for a whole year, they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Here is a local church, the church there in the city of Antioch. As we look further in our Bibles, as you'll turn in the Roman letter to Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church that is in Centuria. Here is a church in a given location. In fact, as we'll note in the 16th verse of the 16th chapter while we are there, you'll notice that several of these local churches are referred to as churches of Christ, simply because they belong to him, a local group of believers that have come together and agreed together to work as a unit. In several of the epistles, as you'll note, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 2, this letter is addressed to the church of God, which is at Corinth. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul addresses the churches of Galatia. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we see that that epistle is addressed to the saints that are in Ephesus. Philippians chapter 1, again, the brethren that are in Philippi. And in Colossians chapter 1, the brethren that are in Colossae. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul addressed those epistles to the church, which is in Thessalonica. Now, as we turn in our Bible, as we've been studying in times gone by, it seems, on Sunday morning, in our Bible class period, in Revelation chapter 1, we find that this letter is addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor, verse 11. So here are local churches, and you see them individually addressed in chapter 2, verse 1, the church which is in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 8, the church which is in Smyrna, and so forth, as you can read throughout that. Now, these are local churches, and we want to talk just a little bit about that, because it's in this capacity of a local church that people work together, engaging in specific activities with functions that are assigned to them. And it's in this sense that the church is organized. In Acts chapter 14, as Paul and Barnabas revisit places that they've been in times gone by, it tells us that when they had appointed for them elders in every church, the local church is organized. It's important to note that the church universal is not organized except in the sense that Christ is the head of his church and he is quartered in heaven. No doubt today, many are viewing acts of worship that are organized in some kind of a centralized headquarters of a denominational religion. The Lord's church doesn't have some centralized earthly headquarters. The head is quartered only in heaven. And it's in this local church setting that elders exist. It's in this local church setting that the church has work to do and that it maintains discipline and it maintains its own fellowship. Now, that introduces a question that I want to talk about just in brief. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, that local church had some tremendous problems. One of the problems they had was they were tolerating someone who was among them who had taken his father's wife. The sin specifically is identified as fornication. But in verse 4 or verse 3, the apostle writes, "For I barely being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Here they were tolerating sin among them. And they were instructed not to do that. Now, my point is a simple one. The local church in Corinth was extending fellowship to someone that did not have fellowship with God. And Paul tells them, as a local church, you have the responsibility to deliver this man unto Satan. You have the responsibility to not keep company with that man, because he is continuing in the practice of this sin. You have the responsibility when you come together to discipline this man so that he will learn that this is not the kind of thing that God tolerates. In Romans, the 16th chapter, we see a very similar point regarding those who were teaching things that were wrong. In Romans, the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them." As a local church, you don't receive those into your fellowship. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, a very similar point regarding those who were walking disorderly. And in Titus chapter 3, in verse 10, we see that the same point is being established. Here are acts of a local church to maintain discipline and to control the fellowship that existed in that given locality. And it's in this sense that a common treasury is maintained. As the apostle is addressing the local church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, as we turn to the 16th chapter and read his instructions to them in verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come." He instructs them in Corinth as a local congregation to maintain a common treasury, that out of this common treasury, that as he comes, they may participate in the collection for the needy saints that are in Jerusalem. He elaborates on that further in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And as we read a few moments ago from Acts chapter 9, verses 26, 27, and 28, it's in this sense that a local church may be joined. That is, a local church may extend fellowship to include those who would desire to be a part of that local congregation, those who are living in harmony with what God's word has to say. Now, an interesting note just here. Those of you that have studied with us in times gone by in our authority study will remember this. While the local church exists all the time, whether it is assembled or not, individual members in their actions do not constitute actions of the local church. Now, let me elaborate on that for just a moment. We've studied in 1 Timothy, it is, chapter 5 and in verse 8, where Paul is instructing Timothy that as he preaches in Ephesus, a part of his message is that the responsibility of one as an individual is to care for his own. And we've used that passage to illustrate, and rightly so, in times gone by, that in providing for one's own, he could buy a 200-acre cattle farm and raise cattle for profit to supply the needs of his family. But because he does that mean that now the church owns a 200-acre cattle farm and has engaged in the cattle business? Well, of course not. Someone says, well, if we have two or three of us that join together, more on that in just a moment, but suppose that two or three of you join together with me and we buy a 200-acre cattle farm and we raise cattle for profit. Does that put the church into the cattle farming business? Well, no, because we've done this as individuals. It doesn't activate the church. So the church does exist. A local church doesn't cease to exist because we're dismissed. But because you act as an individual, that does not activate the local church. Now, having said that, we want to note that there is another sense in which the word church is used. Now, I know that in our Bible classes in times gone by, and much of our preaching in times gone by, we've identified the church universal. We've talked about the church local. We've talked about what it's authorized to do and what it's not authorized to do. But this particular capacity that you see on the screen just now is not one that we've emphasized much, and perhaps we've erred on that. We need to be aware of what this passage says. We look at Hebrews chapter 10 in verses 24 and 25 as if this is some kind of a threat that we must do this. Well, indeed, it's something that we must do. That's not debatable. For the writer said, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh. What we learn in this passage is that the early church had an assembling together. Now we see that the term church is used to describe this assembling together. When we look in our Bibles at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a passage that no doubt we're familiar with, but often perhaps overlooking this particular point, beginning in verse 17 of this text, Paul is discussing an abuse of this early church, this local church, in the observance of the Lord's Supper. And he tells them in verse 17, but in giving you this charge, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Look carefully. You've come together. Now, beginning in verse 18, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I partly believe it. When you come together in the church, the apostle is not using, and in fact the New Testament never uses, the term church to talk about the building. A mistake I often hear many make in our speech. Paul said you've come together in the church. Paul is not talking about the building. He's talking about their coming together in their assembled capacity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we read further in verse 20, when therefore you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating each one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and put them to shame that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I praise you not. Look, if you will, carefully at the passage. Paul is describing what the local church in Corinth did when they came together. They came together. The intent was to observe the Lord's Supper, but they were not doing that. They had abused the Lord's Supper, and he said, you've turned it into your own supper. You've turned this into a social gathering. The Lord's church does not serve that purpose. These had come together, and a part of their assembling involved the observance of the Lord's Supper. In verse 34 of this passage, he says, in verse 33 beginning, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait one for another. If any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that your coming together be not unto judgment, and the rest will I set in order whensoever I come. Now, the reason why this particular passage is so important to our study this morning is that we come together, we assemble together for the observance of the Lord's Supper. That's not all that we do, but here is one particular act of worship that required their coming together. What we are doing this morning through Zoom or over the computer is not an assembling together. It never needs to be seen as a substitute for our assembling together. When you come together, verse 17 tells us. I have on the screen a quote from a dictionary of Greek words, and I'm not going to make an effort to pronounce the Greek words, but dictionary definitions are quite helpful. What we know that is the term translated here, come together, is defined by the Theological Dictionary of New Testament Words. It says that this is theologically important. Here the word is a technical term for the coming together of the Christian congregation, especially to administer the Lord's Supper. Paul attacks scandals in Christian gatherings, that is, divisions and lack of order and discipline at the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, we'll look at that in just a moment, Paul takes up again the question of Christian gatherings, and in his directions on spiritual gifts speaks of the task, position, and legitimacy of speaking with tongues. W.E. Vine, in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, tells us that this word is used of coming together, especially of the gathering of a local church. And he gives the passages that we've been studying from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, why is that so important? And why is that a point of discussion in our study this morning? The use of the word church as opposed to virtual and actual. These are terms perhaps that didn't come to play until some of these current issues exist among us, and certainly until use of computers and that kind of thing has become so prominent. The word virtual is defined as being something in essence or effect, though not actually or in fact. Some of you, I know, like to play computer games. And you go into rooms and you do various things on the game. Let me ask you, are you in the room? No, you're not actually in the room. You're not actually engaged in the particular action that is displayed on the screen. Your presence is somewhere else. You are there virtually. And so we are gathered together in this capacity virtually, but actually, we're not together. And we understand that. When we consider those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they were actually together. They came together to observe the Lord's Supper. You'll note that the concise Oxford Dictionary definition says that virtual is not physically existing as such, but made by software to appear so. And it notes to virtualize, or to convert a computer-generated simulation. Well, that's what you do with your computer games. When you go into a room and you play a particular game, you're not actually there. It is virtual. By definition, the virtual world is simulated. It does not physically exist. We are not actually together this morning. We are separated in our own homes. We're not actually together. This is nice. It provides a medium for us to see each other's face. It provides us an opportunity before and after to chat a little bit and to know how each other is getting along. But actually, we're not together. And so this is what we see the early church doing. They actually came together. And they came together and observed the Lord's Supper. Unfortunately, we are not together. And so consequently, we're not privileged to do that. I said I wanted to note the text of 1 Corinthians 14. Without citing the context, this would not help us a whole lot, but I want to make mention of the context that we need to see 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 as a whole, much like we studied a moment ago of John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17 of the disciples, the apostles having come together in that upper room. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul is discussing a particular context. And that context is the practice of the early church in the realm of the spiritual gifts. We see them identified in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 8. We see Paul discussing at some length something that is better than the spiritual gifts, and that is the attitude of love and the identifiable, acquirable characteristics of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 4 through verse 8. But as we come to the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul begins by raising a question. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in verse 23, he said, "If therefore the whole church be assembled together, and all speak with tongues, and there come in men unlearned or unbelieving, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one unbelieving or unlearned, he is reproved by all, he is judged by all, the secrets of his heart are made manifest. So he will fall down on his face and worship God, declaring that God is among you indeed." Paul said, when the whole church has come together and everybody's speaking in tongues, he said, in this setting, then it creates chaos. The whole church assembled together. Now, the subject of the spiritual gifts is not our subject this morning. Be it understood from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that the spiritual gifts no longer exist. But they did then. But Paul is saying to them to regulate the exercise of the spiritual gifts when the whole church is assembled together. It might be of interest to note that the term church is from the term ecclesia. And the term assembled is from our term to gather together into one place, as the King James translation so renders it. The whole church assembled together. Look with me further, if you will, as this text continues in verse 26. For there the writer says, "What is it then, brethren, when ye come together? Each one hath a psalm, hath a teaching, hath a revelation, hath a tongue, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speaketh in a tongue, let it be by two, or at the most three, and that in turn, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God, and let the prophets speak by two or three, and let the others discern. But if a revelation be made to another sitting by, let the first keep silent, and ye all can prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of the prophets be subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." Now, what do we learn in this passage? We learn in this passage when the church is assembled, and even during the days when they exercise the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts were under the control of the person who had them, so that order would be maintained in that assembly. And so in verse 40, he says, "But let all things be done decently and in order." Now, as you continue in this context, reading in verse 34, he said, "Let the women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But let them be in subjection, as also saith the law. And if they would learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church." Now let's pause and talk about that. Here we note that in the assemblies, when the church is assembled, there is order to be maintained. Now that order was not just in reference to the speaking in tongues or the prophesying or the interpreting of the tongues. This order had to be maintained even in the relationships of the different roles. And it tells us that the women were to keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. Shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Perhaps some of our listeners have wondered, well, why don't we have women elders, or why don't we have women preachers? I would camp on this passage. There are others, but this passage tells us what to do when we are assembled. Now, it's not our purpose this morning to talk about the function of women and how that women in what respects can teach. We do know that they can, and they did during New Testament times, but not when the church is assembled together. Here is the assembly of the church. Now, that raises an interesting question in the minds of some when we consider what constitutes the church. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew, the 18th chapter, for the question is sometimes asked, well, doesn't the text tell us that when two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them? So when two or three are gathered together, does that not constitute the local church? Well, it would if only two or three were called out of the world and made up that local church. But the very fact that two or three are together as a segment of the church or a part of the church does not constitute the local church come together. That's not the local church. Now, we need to examine the context of Matthew chapter 18. A rather interesting context, actually all the way from the beginning of the chapter. And what we want to note regarding this particular chapter is that he's discussing one's relationship to sin and to the one who has committed sin. We want to go back and read just a little bit, and then we'll go back further in this chapter. Look at your Bible, if you will, once again, and note beginning in verse 18 of Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 18. The Lord said, verily I say unto you, that all things soever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what things soever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, you'll recognize that. We read that a while ago from Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, when the apostle Peter was being told, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There are those who look at the statement made in Matthew 16 and say, well, there it is. Peter became the first pope. No, there wasn't any more authority given to Peter than was given to the rest of the apostles. For the same thing was said to the rest of the apostles in our text in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18. The binding and loosing authority was given to all of the apostles. And we might note just here a very important truth, that the Lord is not telling any of the apostles, whatever you bind, then heaven will follow you and bind that in heaven. No, quite to the contrary. The wording of that text, the phrase shall be bound, in its Greek tense suggests to us that this has been bound in heaven. And the binding authority that you have is to reveal what God has already bound. Keep in mind, my friends, that heaven is not bound to confirm the pronouncements of anybody, much less the apostles. We note that the apostle Paul, in writing to those in Galatia, said that if any man, whether it be us or an angel from heaven, speak unto you anything other than that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. The apostles did not have binding and loosing authority to which God must confirm. No, quite the other way around. What God had made known through the apostles constituted heaven's will. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 40, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And the contrary of that is also stated, the other side of the coin, as it were, in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 10 and in verse 16. For there the writer said, "He that heareth you, heareth me, and he that rejecteth you, rejecteth me, and he that rejecteth me, rejecteth him that sent me." The Apostle Paul, in writing to those in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, declared that they were ambassadors of Christ. That is, they simply represent him. So what Christ will bound, what God's will bound, that's what they reveal. And the anathema of God pronounced upon anybody who would go beyond it. 2 John verse 9, "Whosoever goeth onward and divideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God." Peter said, "If any man speak, let him speak," as it were, the oracles of God. Well, that raises the question then, well, what's the context of Matthew 18? What is he talking about when he talks about two or three being gathered together in my name? Let's go back and look again at Matthew chapter 18 and notice that the broader context, actually beginning back in verse 1, as we mentioned, has to do with the commission of sin, stumbling, picking it up at verse 3 or verse 7. "Woe unto the world because of occasions of stumbling. For it must needs be that the occasions come, but woe to that man through whom they come." In verse 14, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And then beginning in verse 15, "If thy brother sin," now we're familiar with this passage, Jesus is talking about in the overall context, the commission of sin and doing everything that we can do to help somebody not stumble, not commit sin. What do we do when somebody does? We try to seek them and help them to overcome that. As we began at verse 15, "If thy brother sin against thee, go and show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." The point is, we're trying to do as little as we can in terms of spreading the sin that the man has committed, to resolve it as quietly as we can between me and him alone. And that's what the immediate context of this suggests to us. Verses 15 through verse 20 that comes under our consideration. Jesus is talking about our personal responsibility to address the sins of one who has sinned against me, and I want to help him. The Galatian letter in chapter 6, verse 1 addresses the same thing. "Brethren, if any among you commit sin or errs from the truth," as James puts it in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, "then what are we to do? We're to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." James tells us that when we do that, we have saved a soul from death and covered a multitude of sin. Do we see then the relevance of what Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 18? The immediate context tells me if your brother sins against you, then you go talk to him. If he's willing to listen, then you've gained your brother. But if he's not willing to listen, then what do? He said, "You take two or three witnesses so that every word may be established." We want to note here that the gathering of two or three witnesses is not to persuade by outnumbering the man. It's not an effort to force him into compliance, but to confirm truth. That's fitting with the context now, verse 20, isn't it? "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Where truth is being confirmed, where truth is being practiced, authorized by the teaching of the apostles. Now, here's the passage I want us to note. Verse 17. "Suppose one has committed sin. I go to him individually, and that doesn't produce results. I take two or three witnesses trying to convince him that he needs to correct his life that he might be saved. Then in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it unto the church." The American Standard Translation has the footnote there, "the congregation." Now who's involved in it? The local church now has come into view. The church gathered together has now come into view. And so what we want to note is he's to hear the church. And if he won't listen, then what happens to his relationship to this local church? Jesus said, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, doing those things that are revealed of heaven. Let us notice that Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20 is not intended to define or to redefine what the church is. The application is really a simple one. The application is that Christ is present with his people when they are acting in his name, that is, by his authority, as revealed upon the pages of the New Testament, recorded by the New Testament apostles and prophets. Now, what do I need to do about that? Well, let us respect what God has revealed regarding forgiveness, regarding the commission of sin, regarding my responsibility to the man who has committed sin to do everything in my power that he might enjoy the forgiveness offered through the blood of Christ. Now, the word church, it's an interesting word, isn't it? Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. He has only one. The church, universal, its headquarters is in heaven where Jesus is quartered. The word church is used to describe a local group of people, a local community of believers who believe the same things, practice the same things, agree to work and labor together in a given community. The word church is used in Scripture to define God's people assembled together. And when we assemble together, there are acts of worship that we may engage in. And there are acts of worship that we may only engage in when we are assembled together, such as the observance of the Lord's Supper, such as the laying by into a common treasury. We can sing, we can pray, we can study. These things are not restricted simply to times when we are together. But some items are. And we are not gathered together to do those things as we are in this format on the computer. You see, in these applications, whether we're talking about the church universal, the church local, or the church assembled together, this constitutes the church of God. The churches of Christ, as we see in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. No denominational names, no denominational organization or structure is seen. It refers simply to God's people in different applications, whether they're scattered all over the globe, whether they work and labor together, or whether they meet together in an assembled capacity. The word church, interesting word. I appreciate so much you joining us this morning and hope that this is helpful.